If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Many of you have been watching the Winter Olympics, so you have figure skating and bobsledding and ski jumping on your minds. Well, it may surprise you to know that the Olympic Games may well have been on the mind of the Apostle Paul as he wrote this section in his letter to his young son in the faith, Timothy. You'll remember the Olympics are not a modern invention. The first Olympic Games were held in 776 BC, and they continued until the 4th century AD. So just like our world gets Olympic fever every 4 years, so too did the world of the Apostle Paul. In verse 7, Paul is going to tell Timothy to exercise himself unto godliness. The word exercise comes from the Greek word from which we get our English word gymnasium. Every Greek city had its own gymnasium. Young men from the ages 16 to 18 were expected to spend the vast majority of their time in the gymnasium to prepare their bodies for the rigors of manhood. And if they were really athletic and really gifted and they had trained really hard, the ultimate prize was getting to the Olympic game and winning it all. Well, in our passage tonight, Paul is commanding Timothy to be as devoted and disciplined in the development of his personal godliness as an Olympic athlete would be in the development of his body. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. We'll begin reading in verse 6. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Verse 10. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. You observe that this is a personal charge to Timothy to train and exercise himself spiritually. But we also note in verse 11 that it is a command for him to teach these things to others. So we might say what is good for the goose is good for the gander. What is good for the pastor is good for the people in the pews. Everything that Paul is commanding Timothy to do in this passage, Timothy is commanded to teach to other people. He wants all of God's people, if I could say it this way, excuse me, to get in the gym and hit the weight, spiritually speaking. Now this passage pushes back against two lies that are commonly believed among God's people. The first is that God does not care about our personal holiness. We're justified. We're forgiven. We're accepted in the beloved. We're free. We are under grace after all. So God is not concerned about how we live. Hogwash. Listen to Hebrews 12 and 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Did you get that? Nobody gets to heaven without some measure of personal holiness. Now, does that mean that we earn our salvation through our own holiness? Of course not. We could never do that. So Jesus came and lived a righteous life and died a sacrificial death. He earned that righteousness for us. After our salvation, Jesus lives within us and lives his holy life in and through us. He is called, after all, the Holy Spirit. So if the Holy Spirit is not making you more holy, the writer of Hebrews says you will not see the Lord. So let me say this, holiness is not a way to earn our salvation, but it is an evidence of salvation. Amen. Some people think salvation is all about getting you to heaven. It's not. If that were true, the moment you got saved, God would immediately take you to heaven. Salvation is just as much about getting heaven into you, so that heaven's will can be done on earth. The reason he's left us here is so we can get ready for heaven by becoming more like Jesus, becoming more holy and more godly, and by the way, so we can take some people to heaven with us. Amen. Amen. God does care about your personal holiness. The second lie that Paul confronts here is the lie that we can passively become holy. I call this lazy river Christianity. We just hop on the river the moment we get saved, and the Holy Spirit just carries us through the Christian life without any effort or any discipline or work on our part. We read our Bible when we feel like it. We pray when we feel like it. We go to church when we feel like it, if we don't have anything else to do. We give someone the gospel just as long as neither one of us feels too uncomfortable about it. It's the Spirit's job to make us holy, and we're just along for the ride. Let go and let God. Well, Paul says no. You have to exercise yourself to holiness. You have to labor and strive to be holy. And yes, the Holy Spirit enables the work. Yes, the Holy Spirit motivates the work. You wouldn't want to be holy without Him. But it is still work. Holiness is not like floating down a lazy river. It is like going to the gym. And I tell you this, nobody wakes up accidentally with washboard abs. Nobody just wakes up one day ready to compete for the gold medal. And no one just wakes up one day with a holy life. The truth of the matter is that God is willing to make any of us holy. He is no respecter of persons. No matter how bad you are, no matter how unholy you are, God has the power to make you holy. No doubt about it. Amen. The issue is not with God. The issue is, do we desire holiness? And are we devoting ourselves and disciplining ourselves to do the things that God says will make us holy? That's what this passage is about. I've entitled this message, God's Fitness Plan. And in this passage, God lays out a very simple two-part plan for becoming a godly Christian. Not surprisingly, the first part is a healthy diet, and the second part is, you guessed it, strenuous exercise. Let's notice in the first place the importance of a healthy spiritual diet. That's what Paul is talking about in verses 6 and 7. Look again at the passage. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up, you might circle that word, in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Paul is talking here about the importance of a healthy spiritual diet. You know, when I arrived here 15 years ago as a young youth pastor right out of Bible college, I was 24 years old and I had a pretty fit physique. I can give you three reasons why I no longer have that physique. Whataburger, Whataburger, Whataburger. There's one right next to the church. My wife always fixes me healthy, delicious meals. It's the one meal a day I don't eat at home that is really the problem, okay? You know, folks, physically we are what we eat. We never get past that. The same is true spiritually. And so Paul commands Timothy to nourish himself in the words of faith and good doctrine and to refuse profane and old wives' tables so that he can exercise himself into godliness. But it all begins with diet. Well, let's start at the end of verse 7. First, Paul says, forgo spiritual junk food. Refuse profane fables and old wives' tales. Have you ever asked yourself, why is it that junk food tastes so good and health food tastes so bad? People are always trying to tell me that kale is a superfood. It tastes super bad. If it was really a superfood, I think it would taste super good. If kale tasted like a donut, I'd eat more of it. How about you? Well, you know, folks, the first step in having a healthier diet is passing up the junk food that got you fat in the first place. Take the Little Debbies out of the pantry and put some kale in the refrigerator, okay? Paul tells Timothy, if you're going to be a strong Christian and a good minister of Jesus Christ and have a godly life, you have to pass up the sugary spiritual junk food that many of the people in your congregation are eating. He calls that junk food profane in old wives' tales. And when he says to refuse them, that verb is a strong verb. It literally means have nothing to do with it. It means to reject or put away. Profane means pointless, worthless, and godless. Then he calls this false teaching old wives' tales. Tales is the word mythos. Old wives literally means characteristic of an elderly woman. And before any of our elderly ladies get mad at me, let me say that some of the most intelligent, godly people I know are elderly ladies, okay? This was a common epithet that was used in philosophical circles in Paul's day. Remember, in Paul's day, women did not have access to education and were typically left out of the intelligent conversations of educated men. I'm not saying that's right. I'm just saying it was a reality in Paul's day. So when Paul uses the term, he's not insulting women. He's using a figure of speech that was common among the educated people of his day. And remember, Paul considered women incredibly important in ministry. Think about Lydia. Think about Priscilla. Think about Phoebe. They played a critical part in his ministry. So he's not trying to demean women. He is just using a commonly used expression. It described a viewpoint that was so lacking in credibility that no informed person would ever even consider it. And Paul says, Timothy, stay away from that stuff. Now, if you'll remember from chapter 1 of our study, he told Timothy not to give heed to Jewish fables or to waste his time with endless genealogies. Those kind of discussions result in more questions than answer. They don't build up people in faith. They're pointless. What he's talking about here is the equivalent of spiritual empty carbs that may fill your stomach, but they don't build up your body. He says stay away from that stuff. Now let's make some application to our context tonight. We're no longer arguing about genealogies or Jewish fables or myths. But what could be considered spiritual junk food in our day? Let me give you just a few. First is sugary preaching. The kind of preaching that tells you to discover the champion in you. The kind that tickles your ears. That makes you feel good. But never steps on your toes and never calls you to a godly life. The kind of preaching that warms your heart but never once fills your mind. Now folks, let's not forget that the gospel is good news. Amen? Amen. So we are in the good news business. And I'm unashamed about that. But there is some bad news to help get you ready for the good news, right? And we're to preach the whole counsel of God. Best way I know how to do that is chapter by chapter, verse by verse, like we're doing tonight. Amen. Paul told Timothy, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. There's to be those three, reproving, rebuking, and exhorting. If a preacher is always reproving and rebuking but never encouraging, he's not preaching the word. He's fleecing the flock, not feeding them. But if someone, on the other hand, is always encouraging and he never reproves, he never rebukes, he never calls for a verdict, he's not preaching the word either. He's not feeding the flock. He's starving them. So stay away from sugary, feel-good preaching. Amen. Next, stay away from shallow theology. Theology comes from two words, theos, God, logos, word. It literally means God talk. Everybody does God talk. Everybody is a theologian. The fact is some people are very poor theologians because their theology is not based on a careful study of God's word. Now, I hear a lot of shallow theology at funerals many times. There is a particular song that when it's played, and it's always a recorded song in a funeral home, whenever it plays, I cringe. It's a country song. And it says, there are holes in the floor of heaven, and mama's tears are pouring down. That's how you know she's watching, wishing she could be here now. Now, folks, that's very sentimental, but it's very poor theology. There are no holes in the floor of heaven. I don't have any holes in the floor of my house. I'm not sure I'd want to go to heaven if there were holes in the floor of heaven. Can I tell you, nobody in heaven's crying? Nobody in heaven is wishing they could be here with us. Amen. It's bad theology. Yeah. So too is Jesus take the wheel, an unanswered prayer, in red dirt road. Amen. Now I'm not picking on country music. When you grow up in West Texas, you just have more access to that than the other genres, okay? Let me tell you, cable news and talk radio aren't great places to get theology either. If you want good theology, pick up a Bible, and this Sunday go to a good Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church. Beware of shallow theology. Also beware of skimpy devotionals. You know the kind. One verse at the top in italics, a couple of paragraphs, but no explanation of the verse, no exposition of the verse, just a couple of stories and maybe a couple applications. Folks, that is the spiritual equivalent of a bowl of Cinnamon Toast Crunch. Now, I love Cinnamon Toast Crunch. And I used to eat it when I was a boy, but I'm a man now. And if I have a bowl of Cinnamon Toast Crunch for breakfast, I'm ready to cut out for lunchtime at about 9:30. I need more than that. A skimpy devotional is milk for babies, not meat for mature believers. Amen. And if you're going to go out and stand against the world, flesh, and the devil all day, you need to open up your Bible. Not something that has a little Bible in it. The Bible itself.
Amen.
Read it, examine it, apply it, and pray it, and have a legitimate time in God's Word every day with no substitutes for it.
Amen.
Beware of skimpy devotionals. Beware of silly debates.
Yeah.
I'm talking tonight about numerology.
Yeah.
I'm talking about arguing over Christmas trees and Easter eggs.
Yeah.
I'm talking about arguments over whether churches should have screens or whether the preacher should wear a lapel mic or an over-the-ear mic. You say, people actually argue about stuff like that? Yes, they do. The point is, the Bible doesn't address any of that. In Scripture, the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things.
Amen.
And arguments about the things that are not plain only distract us from the things that are. The people that want to have those debates, in my opinion, are never the people that are in the church winning souls and making disciples. Those people are too busy with the main things to worry about the silly things. It's always the people who seem to have nothing better to do than be critical. And as long as I'm the pastor here, we're going to stay away from silly debates like that.
Amen.
Saying yes to good food means saying no to junk food, right?
Yes,
so Timothy, forego spiritual junk food so you can feast on God's Word. He says in verse 6, if thou put them in remembrance of these things. That's our link with verses 1 through 5, where Paul spoke about false teachers who had departed from the truth and were teaching doctrines of devils. Timothy, if you will help your people recognize false teaching and embrace the truth of God's Word, you will be a good minister, a good servant of Jesus Christ. Now, we've seen that word servant already. It's the word diakonos. It was used of deacons. The word literally means a table waiter. And I want you to think about that. What does a table waiter do? He delivers the food. He doesn't prepare the food. He doesn't cook the food. He doesn't add to the food or subtract from it.
That's good.
If the waiter takes the chef's food and decides it's not salty enough and adds his own salt, he's going to get fired. If there was supposed to be broccoli on that plate, but he thinks the people at the plate won't like broccoli and he takes the broccoli off the plate, he's going to get fired. His job is not to add to or take away from the plate. It's simply to deliver it. And that's the job of the preacher, to just deliver the food, just to get the message from the cook to the people. And if the waiter doesn't get you all the food or he gets you the wrong food, he's not a good waiter. And if a preacher doesn't get you all the message or he gets you the wrong message, he's not a good minister of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Put him in remembrance of these things. Then he says, Timothy, you are to be nourished up in the words of faith and good doctrine. Now here's a simple truth. And Timothy was going to feed other people. He needed to learn how to feed himself. He needed to give attention to his own spiritual diet and to make sure that he was feeding his own soul with words of faith and good doctrine. And by the way, the words of faith and good doctrine are found in this book, the book we call the Bible.
Yes, amen.
Now, I like what one commentator said. The Word of God is sufficient to furnish God's people for every good work. So a minister must know it. No premium can be placed on biblical ignorance. The issue is not how good a communicator a man is, or how well he knows the culture and the contemporary issues, or even how well he knows the vicissitudes of his flock. The issue is how well he knows the Word of God. Since it's God's revelation that perfectly addresses all issues in every time and every life and addresses them with the divine will, it is through his knowledge of the Word that the pastor fulfills his calling to lead his people through spiritual growth to Christ-likeness. A good minister is a good student of the Word. He cannot give out what he does not take in. That's not just true of the preacher. That's true of every person here.
Amen.
Listen to me, mother. You cannot give out to your children what you are not taking in. Fathers, you cannot give out to your kiddos what you are not taking in.
Amen.
Sunday school teacher, you cannot give out to your class regularly and routinely unless you are taking in God's Word regularly or routinely. You can't give God's word to your friends. You can't effectively give it to the person you're taking care of if you are not taking it in. So let me ask you this evening, how much time are you spending in God's word every day? Because what food is to your body, the Bible is to your soul. Can I tell you this? Most Christians, even in good Bible-believing churches like ours, are severely malnourished. You know, if the only meal you ate in a week was the meal you ate at the restaurant after church on Sunday, you'd be in bad shape. You would not be long for this earth. You would not be healthy. We have a whole generation of Christians who eat one or two spiritual meals a week at church and think it is sufficient for their spiritual growth. It is not. A few years ago, Lifeway released the result of a 10-year study on spiritual maturity. After 10 years of studying spiritual maturity in churches, they determined two things about spiritual growth. Number one, Bible engagement is the number one spiritual discipline for growth. Number one, nothing, not prayer, not ministry, not listening to sermons or Christian music, nothing will help you grow in your faith like a daily time in the Word. Number two, when a person is engaged in the Bible, they will also be more engaged in other spiritual disciplines. People who read the Bible pray more. They give more. They give out the gospel more. They serve in churches more. And as a pastor, I can tell you that's absolutely the case at Worth Baptist Church. All Lifeway did was rediscover a truth that Paul taught Timothy in 1 Timothy 4. A daily diet of God's word is the most important factor in a growing godly Christian life. Number one. And there are no substitutes for it. So Paul says, first of all, you need to pay attention to your diet. Forgo spiritual junk food and every day feast on God's word. Next, he tells us about the importance of strenuous spiritual exercise. And I don't know which ones Baptists like least, a healthy diet or exercise. Now, the word exercise brings our mind to the gym. And I want you to get the picture. This is a word that smells like sweat. It sounds like pumping iron or feet pounding on a treadmill. It feels like the strain of that last push on a max set. The word means to push hard, to run fast. It is the investment of time, blood, sweat, and tears so that one might know the thrill of victory rather than the agony of defeat. That's in the physical world. So what does it mean to exercise to godliness? Well, in the context of our passage, Paul is again talking about the Bible. That is still on his mind. So Timothy is to discipline himself to daily feast on God's word. That's diet, that's intake. But he is also to discipline himself to work the truth out. He's got to work it in every day, and he's got to live it out. He's got to apply it to daily living. And then, as verse 11 says, he's got to give it to others. So take it in, live it out, give it out. That's the idea that Paul is trying to get across. Now, the number one excuse I get from people when it comes to daily reading the scriptures is, Pastor, I don't have enough time to hear God's word or to read God's word. And boy, if I had a dollar for every time I've heard that, I'd be a wealthy preacher. I maybe could drive what T.D. Jakes drives. I don't know. Can I remind you of something tonight? We all have the same amount of time. All of us. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, every 4 years, 366. We all have the same amount of time. Fit, godly, healthy Christians make time for God's word. Amen. Flabby, ungodly Christians don't. That's the point he's making. I've been reading recently again Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. If you've never read that book, you need to read it. It is on my top five books of all time. Hudson Taylor was the founder of the China Inland Mission. At the height of his ministry, he oversaw a missionary team that numbered in the hundreds. He lost two wives in China. He lost four children in China. He planted churches. He was the chief physician in a medical clinic that had scores of patients. This was a man that was busy from the time he got up in the morning to the time he went to bed. In fact, as he got to the zenith of his fruitfulness in ministry, he found that even if he got up at 4:30, people would be there to meet him as soon as he woke up. So you know what he started to do? He started to rise at 2 o'clock in the morning so that he could have an hour with God in Bible reading and prayer. And then he would go back to bed and sleep until 6. He knew that the most important appointment he had all day was the appointment he had with God. This last week I read about Lieutenant General William K. Harrison. He was a World War II hero. He was the most decorated soldier in the 30th Infantry Division. Eisenhower called that the most successful infantry division in the world. This man was the first American to enter Belgium. He received every possible decoration except the Congressional Medal of Honor. When the Korean War began, he was handpicked by Eisenhower to negotiate for the United Nations command. He personally led the end of the lengthy negotiations. Harrison was a soldier's soldier. He had a schedule few of us could keep even for a day. But when he was a 20-year-old cadet at West Point, he made the decision that every year he would read the Old Testament once and the New Testament four times. On the days when he was in a foxhole all day and he couldn't read God's word during World War II, he made sure that whenever he got back to base, he would catch up, even if that meant catching up for 4 or 5 days reading. He said that when his eyesight failed at the age of 90, he had read the Old Testament 70 times and the New Testament 280 times. His fellow soldiers said that every solution to every problem he ever faced, whether it was at home or whether it was in his professional life, every solution he ever found was informed by the Bible. They marveled at the man's ability to bring the light of God's word to his young children at home, to his soldiers on the battlefield, and even to his enemies in the negotiating room. Let me ask you, how often throughout your day do you find yourself thinking, or maybe even saying out loud, what does the Bible say about this situation? I have an angry customer I'm dealing with. Does the Bible have anything to say about dealing with angry people? Well, of course it does. You say, I can cut a corner and save a little money, or I can do the job to the best of my ability. Does the Bible have anything to say about the quality of my work? Well, yes, it does. My coworkers love to complain and gossip about my boss. Does the Bible have anything to say about how I should respect my boss? Well, yes, it does. You see, folks, it's not enough to take the Word of God in. We have to work it out. And the Bible is sufficient for every area of our life and godliness. There is not a problem you have in life that there is not a biblical solution to it if you will learn to work out what you should be taking in. Paul tells us a few things about spiritual exercise quickly. The profit of spiritual exercise. He says bodily exercise has temporary profit, little profit, but soul exercise has eternal profit. Then he tells us about the pain of spiritual exercise. He says that we are to labor in spiritual exercise. The word labor means to become weary or tired, to work to the point of exhaustion. Make no mistake about it, the pursuit of a godly life will require of you pain and toil and suffering. And as they say in the gym, no pain, no gain. It may be a little painful for you to get up 30 minutes earlier to read God's word and pray tomorrow. No pain, no gain. If you're a young person, you may have to do without all the times playing video games so you can have a daily time in the word. No pain, no gain. If Olympic athletes would be so devoted to a gold medal that they would watch their diet and train every day so they could appear on the stage for just a few moments so they might win a gold medal, then how much more should God's people discipline themselves so that we might receive a prize when we stand before our Lord and Savior? Then he tells us about the prospect of spiritual exercise in verse 10. When he talks about salvation, especially to those who believe, he is talking about salvation in the future tense of the word. We trust that every investment we make in godliness will be rewarded by God. So let's wrap it up, okay? God's fitness plan begins with the Bible. Godliness is not an accident. It is possible because of the Holy Spirit who lives within me, but potential godliness becomes practical godliness when I get the discipline to diet on God's word and I exercise it out. I've got to take it in, work it out, and give it out. Now turn with me very quickly to 3 John, if you will. There's a wonderful little phrase I want you to see that'll wrap this thing up beautifully, I think. John is writing and he says in verse 1, "The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth." Here's the background. Gaius had a healthy soul, but a sick body. And so John prays that God would grant Gaius a body that had the same measure of health as his soul. Now listen carefully. We all know relatively about whether your body is healthy tonight. It's very easy for us to see. But listen, no one but you and God knows whether your soul is healthy. No one but you and God really knows whether you're dieting on God's word and exercising yourself into godliness. Let me ask you a hypothetical question tonight. What if God granted all of us tonight the prayer of John? What if every person in this room instantly became as healthy physically as they are spiritually? Can I tell you, some of us in here would be stronger and more beautiful and more handsome and more healthy. It would be a wonderful thing. On the other hand, some of us would need an ambulance tonight. We don't know who. Listen, that's the you, your soul, sick or healthy. That's the you that's going to stand before God one day in that condition. That's the you God sees right now. That you. You have the same Holy Spirit in the same Bible in the same amount of time as every other Christian. The question is, are you exercising yourself for godliness? How healthy is your soul? As healthy as you discipline it to be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage from Paul that's very practical and I think very helpful for any Christian, no matter what stage of their maturity. The truth of the matter is that some of us need to forego some of the junk food, and maybe not even just spiritual junk food. Maybe some of us need to forego some media and some cable news and some social media so we can spend more time in your word. Some of us have gotten out of the habit, even on a Wednesday night, of a daily time in the Bible. Or if we're doing it, we're checking a box and we're moving on. 5-10 minutes, nothing more. It's not making an impact. We're not growing. I pray tonight you've challenged us and you've convicted us and you've shown us that it is a matter of discipline and effort and hard work made possible by the Holy Spirit, but hard work nonetheless. And my prayer is that every Christian in this room would make the decision to exercise themselves this week unto godliness. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.